Been working our way through the book of Acts, and this morning we are in Acts chapter 21. That's where we will be today. Feel free to grab a Bible out on the table. That would be yours to keep if you would like. We also have the words on the screen if you'd like to follow down there. And my feelings are I'm absolutely fine with you pulling up the Bible on your phone. Just please don't play video games. But the kids playing video games are back in footnote. They're paying attention. Andrew's keeping them engaged. But well, welcome. Let's go to God's Word. But while you're turning there, I would like to pose a few questions for you. How do you go about making decisions in your life? How do you go about making decisions, particularly the really important ones? Do you base your decisions on the facts, or do you do kind of the research? You kind of figure out, look at everything on paper. Maybe you do pros and cons. Do you base your decisions on your circumstances? And what I mean by that is, you kind of go with the open door, closed door kind of mentality. Here's what looks really good. Here's circumstantially what it's pointing towards. Here's what it's not. Do you look mostly, or do you really value how you feel about it? It's kind of the gut feeling in your heart. I felt good about it. So sometimes people will make a decision based on how they feel about it. How about, do you make your decisions based on what other people advise you or counsel you to do? How about, do you make decisions like some people do, where you just say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And whatever I want to do is what I do. There's a lot of reasons people look to make decisions. How about you? How do you go about making decisions in your life? People make decisions every day. You and I make decisions every day. And sometimes very, very important decisions. Things such as where you'll live, where you'll work, what you'll study, how you'll spend your time, what you will buy or not buy. That might be relevant this time of year. People make decisions about who they will date or not date, or who they will marry or not marry. People make decisions about friends and family and spending time with them. People make decisions about how they will think, how they will behave, how they will live their lives. How do you make decisions? We come to a passage this morning in Acts where we see this topic being addressed, and it is one of the applications that certainly can be made, an important application that can be made from our passage this morning. What we see here as the all-encompassing guide or the foundation for making decisions, the beacon of light that shows us the way in directing our decisions, is what we could call the will of the Lord. And I've titled our message this morning, The Will of the Lord. Sadly, though, so few people today consider the will of the Lord in making their decisions. How about you? What are the criteria you use to make decisions and to live out your decisions? Let's take a look this morning in Acts 21. Let's see what God shows us here about one man's resolve, no matter what, to follow in the will of the Lord. His name is the Apostle Paul. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 of Acts 21. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. From there, the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Father God, as we have read your word and now discuss it, I pray for you to teach us. I pray that you would show us how this passage can apply to our lives, and that, God, we would be people who know and live in the will of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's been on a journey to Jerusalem because he's being led there by God. The Holy Spirit has been directing him to Jerusalem. We've seen this truth in the context, the very near context, prior to our passage. So let's look back in chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 16, Paul is hastening to go to Jerusalem, even bypassing Ephesus, where he had spent 2 years, by the way, and he knew the people very well. He even bypassed another visit with the people in Ephesus because he was on such an urgent journey to head back to Jerusalem to be there by Pentecost. And why? Why is he feeling so led to go to Jerusalem? Yes, he did want to be there to worship for Pentecost. But even more so, it is because he feels led by God. God is the decisive factor and prompting him with this sense of urgency to get back to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. Notice the phrase that says here, constrained by the Holy Spirit. That's a sense of being moved. That's a sense of being as if I don't have another option because I must be in the will of God. The Holy Spirit is directing me to do this, and I cannot do otherwise. So with that said, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And here in chapter 21, we pick up on the progress of his journey. Let's look at a map. And you can see the explanation of his course of travel if you look at the map and then follow verses 1 through 4 of our passage. So let me just revisit that with you. It says here, he departed from them and set sail, okay, from Kos, right? And we came by straight course to Kos. And the next day to Rhodes. Okay, can you see that on the map? So here's Kos, the island there, and there's Rhodes. Okay, so he had been in Miletus where he had met with the Ephesian elders. Remember, he brought them down from Ephesus, and then they make a course through here, and then they're going to sail past Cyprus with Cyprus on their left, and they're going to come down here to Tyre in Syria. Okay, and then on to Ptolemais and then down to Caesarea, and you can see those little arrows there. So 1 through 4 describe this journey that you can see here on the map. And as we come to verse 4, during the 7 days with the disciples in Tyre, we are told that some disciples, through the Spirit, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Okay, hold on a second here, right? Didn't Paul make it immensely clear in chapter 20 that the Holy Spirit was leading him to Jerusalem? So who's right here? Is Paul right? He felt constrained, chapter 20. That's the previous context. He's constrained by the Holy Spirit to get to Jerusalem. And now some disciples are coming, and it says that they're feeling led through the Holy Spirit is the implication. They're feeling led as they're seeking God. They're feeling like the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go there. So what is it? I mean, is the Holy Spirit leading Paul to Jerusalem or not? What is it? I mean, because he's feeling led by the Holy Spirit prior to this, and now some disciples are saying no. Let's unpack this. What we have here in this passage is what's often referred to as a discussion related to the New Testament gift of prophecy. Now, I don't have time to unpack every little aspect of this, but there's a lot of confusion with New Testament prophecy from Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy with prophets, when they said something, it was a thus saith kind of the Lord kind of thing. It was an absolute definitive, almost like when an apostle would write scripture. And Old Testament prophets, like New Testament apostles, had the authority to write scripture. They were led by God to do so. It was very authoritative. It was, this is what God says or else. And if one was considered to be in fault or erroneous with the prophecy of the Old Testament, they would literally be put to death for claiming to be speaking for God and not actually doing it. Now, what's different in New Testament prophecy is New Testament prophecy is not on authority level of Scripture. In fact, it's under the authority of Scripture. It's the kind of thing where you might say to someone today, well, you know, I've been praying about this and I sense God is saying this, or I feel led by God to share this with you. You see? So it's not an authoritative level of Scripture, but it's more of a sense, I feel like God is laying this on my heart. Okay? And so when these New Testament prophets, who include women, by the way, Philip has four daughters here, are speaking things, or these disciples, and we aren't told the details about them in great deal. We're just told that these disciples were professing prophetically to be communicating in the Spirit the will of the Lord. But what we see here is that in reality, their pronouncement was not completely accurate. Now, that doesn't mean that they are heretics. It doesn't mean that their walk with God is not sincere. But it means that what they sense God leading in this situation needs to be tested and evaluated with what God has already been showing the Apostle Paul. It needs to be placed and evaluated under the authority of Scripture. And it needs to be considered. Like, look, if someone was just to come up to you and say, you know, I've really been praying for you, and I really think that God wants you to rob a bank to increase your income for Christmas. You can say, look, you know, I appreciate your sincerity of praying for me, but you're not hearing from God. Because the Bible clearly says, thou shalt not steal. You see, I mean, it's a corny example, but in a way, this portrays how there can be sincerity in saying, okay, let's use a more serious example. You know, I really feel that God is leading you to, I really feel like God would want you to come to church on Christmas Eve. Okay, that might seem like it's a really good thing, right? Well, what if God was leading you to go to church on Christmas Eve with your family in Colorado or something, right? You see? So that would be inappropriate. You know, the things that were shared that would be laying on one's heart that are shared need to be considered with what God is leading the person already to do. And what New Testament prophecy tends to do is it tends to confirm something that God's already doing, rather than be something that you exclusively use to determine solely the counsel of God's will. Like, I would not advise you to make a decision solely based because somebody said they were praying for you and they feel like this is what God is leading you to do. I think it's very dangerous. I think it needs to be considered. But even if somebody, a spiritual leader, if all of the elders told you this is what we really feel for you, you need to consider that, but you need to understand that that needs to be tested with Scripture. And yes, God's appointed us as leaders of this church, but we don't have the authority to tell you definitively, absolutely, what is not crystal clear in Scripture. Now, certain things that are crystal clear in Scripture, that's different, right? But if it's more like you should move to, you know, here or there, or you should take this job or that job, we don't have the authority to authoritatively say that. Nobody does, only God. All right, so New Testament prophecy is a spiritual gift. It's a gift like the gift of teaching, evangelism, service, or leadership. And like any other spiritual gift, it's not going to perfectly be exercised or utilized this side of heaven. People with the gift of teaching sometimes make errors in the gift of teaching. People with the gift of evangelism sometimes make errors in the gift of evangelism. People in the gift of serving and gift of hospitality sometimes make errors in the use of their gifts. And so let's not dismiss or throw out the gift simply because there can be times when it's not definitive, perfect, that kind of thing this side of heaven. The point here, though, is that what they claim, what these prophets claim to say to Paul through the Spirit was not 100% completely accurate with what the Spirit was actually already doing in Paul. So we need to test it and consider it. Let's consider then, how do we test and how do we determine in making decisions? How do we test what we hear from others? How do we evaluate what the will of God is? Well, number one, first and foremost, is God's word in the Bible. If it lines up with this, that needs to be the ultimate deciding factor. And some things are crystal clear, right? But some things in God's word aren't as crystal clear. They might not tell you where you should live. They might give you principles in making that decision, but they might not tell you exactly which college you should go to. You see, if you're a college student, they might tell you which job you could take. but they will give you principles about what your values and priorities should be. They will give you principles about how you should use your time to some degree, but you still need to make specific decisions. So number one is God's word. Secondly is to pray. We ourselves need to be people that are praying and seeking and sensing what God is laying upon our hearts. And clearly Paul had been doing this prayer and been checking God's word and listening to God and was already feeling constrained by the Holy Spirit. Third, we need to consider our circumstances. Now, circumstances can be something that, if you exclusively use, can be problematic. But if you use together with everything else, circumstances can be relevant. If someone says you should be a brain surgeon, but you can't even hold your hand steady, you tend to get nervous even, you know, playing Operation. You remember that little game Operation? You know, if you can't play that game very well, you maybe shouldn't be a brain surgeon. You know? If someone says, you know, I think God's will for me is to be an opera singer, but you wouldn't really want to go out with your friends to karaoke, or they wouldn't want to be with you if you played karaoke. You know, it's like, yeah, it's not very good. Maybe that's not quite what you have. So fourth, consider godly counsel from other believers. And yes, leaders of the church are good people to consider godly counsel from. People that know you well, people that have a fairly, what you can tell, are spiritually mature and have a consistent walk with God. Godly counsel is very appropriate. Proverbs tells us to, in abundance of counselors, there's victory. Now, obviously, those abundance of counselors need to be godly Christian counselors. And Christian counsel is an important fact in considering. And fifth, consider your heart's desires. And heart's desires can be wrong at times. And there's evidence in scriptures of times when God was leading someone to do it that they didn't have a desire for. So initially Moses is like, God says, I want you to go back to Egypt and, you know, take my people out of Egypt. And Moses is like, send somebody else. Send my brother. You know, I can't speak, you know, and God is clearly still leading him. So, but I do think that when God is directing us to things that very often we might not initially have a desire for it, but I tend to think that as God started to use Moses, that Moses' desire changed, and he's like, yeah, I do want to do this. So heart's desires need to be considered. Now, here's the thing. Our hearts can be deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. We are sinful, fallen people, so sometimes our desires are sinful desires. So we shouldn't exclusively look at just our desires. But our desires, when they line up with serving God and doing his will, are very appropriate to consider. And lastly, I would say, consider your gifts and talents. And what I mean by that is your God-given abilities. And again, I refer to you the example of a singer. If a person doesn't have a gift of singing, maybe that shouldn't be, maybe you're not going to be a rock star. You know, maybe, you know, it's not going to work out like you hoped, that opera, you know, career. So, I think we need to put all of these together. Now, gifts and abilities are not always relevant in every decision, but they can be in some particularly big decisions, such as career, for example. So what I want you to say is to put all these factors together, okay, and look at them holistically. I often will draw this out and kind of put them as like spokes on a wheel. You know, if you only had one spoke, that wheel's not going to roll. And I like to say that the hub of the wheel that holds them all together is God's word in the center, because that is the top priority and authority for making decisions. And where scripture's clear, that gives you the answer. I can't tell you how many people will sometimes seek my counsel for something that's already very clear in scripture. And I'm like, okay, you know, this really shouldn't be a question here. Scripture's clear on this. Look what it says. Yeah, but, you know, well, I understand what you're feeling here, but scripture is clear. Do you see? And so sometimes people don't want to line up with this, but they need to, or they're hesitant when lining up with this. So, but you want to put them all together in testing and trying to determine and seeking what the will of God is. So unless people can clearly show you something to the contrary from God's word, that's your priority. I want to emphasize that one first, but consider the other things all collectively together. Now, clearly Paul doesn't take what these disciples say as contradicting what he's already been hearing God say to him. He doesn't say, okay, I felt, chapter 20, constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he arrives with these folks and they say, you know, we're feeling led in the Spirit for you not to go down to Jerusalem. He doesn't say, okay, and just take their opinion. and of what they have sensed God leading. He doesn't just go with that. He confidently instead goes forward with what God had already shown him, which what he sensed was the will of the Lord. And verse 5 makes it clear that he moves on. So he departs and he continues on his journey to Jerusalem. Now, Luke, the physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke and who wrote the book of Acts, is actually with Paul at this point. Okay, he's been with Paul in the last few chapters. And we have evidence of that by the are and the we statements. Because again, he's the author writing this, and he used the pronouns are and we, meaning he's including himself in this team, in this group of people that are journeying with Paul. So Paul is also accompanied here by seven men mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4. These are Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus, along with Luke. And verse 5 makes clear that all the disciples in Tyre, along with their wives and children, follow him until they are outside, until Paul and his team are outside of the city. Then they kneel down there on the beach. They have a little prayer huddle. They have a little prayer time. And then they say farewell, and Paul and his team depart on the ship and head to Jerusalem. Okay, now let's pick up in verse 7 and see their course of travel here. So they depart from Tyre. Can you show me the map, please? They depart from Tyre down here, and you can see on the ship they head down to Ptolemais, and then they head south to Caesarea, and from there Paul is going to head down by land to Jerusalem. So that's what's described in verse 7. But our text tells us about some things that happen while he's in here, Caesarea, this last stop, if you will, prior to heading down to Jerusalem. They enter the house of Philip the evangelist. Verse 8 and following. Remember Philip? Philip was first brought on the scene in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven. And the seven were people that were chosen by the 12 to assist in the serving of the Hellenist widows that were being overlooked in the distribution of food. Acts 7 told us a great deal about these people. These were men of good reputation who were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were men who were walking with God and demonstrated consistency of faith in their life. These were good men. What is often misunderstood is people read that passage and they stop there and they see these seven as guys that were just like waiters, just serving food. They did serve in that way to free up the apostles to lead and to do preaching and teaching of the word and prayer and devote themselves to those sorts of things. They were, assistants and leaders in ministry as well. But what we actually see in the subsequent chapters, 8 and following, is that these guys were doing almost the same kinds of things as the apostles as well. Philip is one who goes down into Samaria, and God is using him to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the people in Samaria. He's casting out demons, and he's healing, in the name of Jesus, the paralyzed and lame. I mean, God's using this guy to do miracles even. So he did a whole lot more than just serving Hellenist widows. I mean, this is Philip, he's a man of God. And Stephen, one of the other seven we know in Acts 8, is the one that stood up to the religious leaders and called them stiff-necked. And he recounted the entire history of the Old Testament almost as he did it. And then they threw rocks at him and killed him. He was martyred for his faith. And Stephen was a bold witness for the gospel as well, laying down his life for the gospel and proclaiming the name of Jesus. So the point is that Philip and the seven, these were men who were mightily used by God. And now we're at Philip's house in Caesarea. He's there, and he has four daughters, and we aren't told a whole lot about them other than the fact that they were prophetesses, which mean these four women, again, were not authoritative Old Testament prophets, but they had the New Testament gift of prophecy. In other words, they demonstrated consistency in being able to convey to others in an edifying way that was tested with Scripture what they sensed God was leading. So, you know, often people would, you know, receive prayer from people, and what they would pray would often line up and being tested as being accurate. And so people would say, okay, we sense that this person, these ladies have the gift of prophecy. And so he's now there with them. And what we're told is the scene shifts not so much to these four daughters with the gift of prophecy, but to another prophet who comes in. And this is a guy named Agabus. And we were first told about him in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. He was mentioned as a prophet who foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine. And Luke mentions parenthetically, indeed, later in that verse, that this indeed did actually happen in the days of Claudius. Point being, Luke is confirming back in Acts 11:28 that Agabus is the real deal. He does get prophecies correct. Okay, he got the one correct at least about this famine happening. But that doesn't mean that Agabus is going to be right 100% of the time. Okay, you know, baseball players, if they bat 300, get MVP awards. And this guy is batting way better than 300, but he's not batting 1,000. He doesn't get 100% right. And we see this in this passage. Agabus comes in from Judea. He takes Paul's belt. He binds himself on the hands and feet. And he attempts to use his prophetic gift, saying, he feels like, and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, which is a pretty strong way to say it. You know, what he says, what this probably translates as, this is what I sense the Holy Spirit leading. And but hopefully Agabus is presenting this in a way that he understands that needs to be tested and considered, particularly when Paul is there. And it needs to be tested with Scripture, it needs to be tested and considered. And this is what he says. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, here's the deal. Paul is going to be arrested. So he gets the gist of it correct, but some of the details are not quite correct. Let's take a look. In this situation, we have a confirmed prophet, makes a prophecy here, but this prophecy is not 100% fully accurate. Some aspects of it are correct, but there are a couple minor errors in it, if you will. Let's take a look at these. As we will see here, the problem is not the message that God gives. Don't go there. The problem is the reception and interpretation of the message that God gives from an imperfect, fallen, sinful person who, yes, has the gift of prophecy, but may not be correctly hearing and applying the specific details of what God is really saying. What are the two errors? Let's take a look. The first error is that Agabus says that it is the Jews at Jerusalem who would bind Paul. But later in this chapter, in Acts 21, verse 33, it is actually a Roman tribune, a Roman soldier who arrests Paul and orders him bound with two chains. So was he correct that Paul would be arrested in Jerusalem? Yes, he was. Was he correct that he would be bound? Yes, he was. But he was wrong about who it would be. It wasn't the Jews, it was a Roman. A second error in the Agabus prophecy is that he says Paul will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. But in this very same chapter, here in chapter 21, in verses 31 and 35 and 36, what we actually see happening is that the Jews don't try to deliver him to the Gentiles. They try to actually kill Paul themselves. In fact, the arrest by the Roman soldier delivers Paul from being beaten to death by this angry mob of not Gentiles, but Jews. All right. So what we see in this passage is a prophet making some minor mistakes about some of the specific details of what he senses God leading him to share. So again, this shows us the necessity of testing New Testament prophecy and evaluating it. So in the New Testament, the gift of prophecy is evaluated, tested, considered by others before being accepted hook, line, and sinker. Okay, that's an expression, you know, like, okay, what I mean by hook, line, and sinker is absolutely, definitively, you know, latch onto that. 1 Corinthians 14, by the way, goes into extensive detail about what I'm talking about. And you can read that sometime, and I have given messages on this before, but 1 Corinthians 14 is a great place to look through the details of this. And if you're kind of like, okay, Kevin, I'm not 100% following what you're saying here about this prophecy stuff. Let me commend to you to read, pick up a little commentary. It's called Showing the Spirit by Dr. D.A. Carson. And it's an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, on which he goes through verse by verse the entire argument of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 about spiritual gifts. He gives the background about the New Testament gift of prophecy, distinguishes it from the Old Testament, and he talks about the proper exercise and use of New Testament prophecy in a very non-authoritative kind of way, where it's tested and evaluated under the authority of Scripture. In other words, clearly what Agabus was saying here then was not 100% accurate as being the will of the Lord. He articulated his prophecy as if it was the Lord's will, thinking sincerely to himself that it was. That's when he uses the word, thus says the Holy Spirit. But his prophecy in reality, with the specific details, was not fully the will of the Lord, at least wasn't the will of the Lord in terms of some of the details he conveyed. Now, again, this might sound like, gosh, Kevin, you know, you're splitting hairs about these minor details. But it is important. If you're going to say that this is what God is saying and some of these minor details are not correct, it again shows you the necessity of testing it. But he did get the gist of it that Paul was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting, though, is what's very relevant here is that these folks were saying these things in the sense that they didn't want Paul to even go there. I mean, Agabus is bringing this prophecy to do almost like what the previous prophets did when we saw earlier in our passage here of really, you know, trying to compel Paul, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to get in trouble. You're going to be arrested. But again, what we see is Paul is already led by the Lord to go there. Commenting on this passage, another scholar, one of my former professors, Dr. Wayne Grudem, says this. He writes in his book, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament Today, Grudem writes this, and I quote, "Luke's larger purpose in the section, which is no doubt to show the contrast between Paul's sure knowledge of God's will and his resolute purpose to obey it in spite of personal danger, and the uncertain grasp of God's will possessed by the prophets and other disciples whom Paul meets, both in Acts 21, verse 4, and in 12 through 14, and who try to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem." So, who actually knows the will of the Lord here? It's Paul. Paul actually knows the will of the Lord, and he is resolved to follow it, despite even what the prophets and the disciples are saying to him. And he's even willing to follow the will of the Lord at expense of his own life. Picking up in verse 12, they urge him not to go to Jerusalem. When they hear Agabus's prophecy, it reinforces it even further because everybody thinks, well, Agabus is a prophet. He's usually correct about these things. He bats like 800 or 900, and you know they think, okay, we should really consider this, and they do consider it, and they're convinced at first, but Paul tells them otherwise. Paul has been already convinced that the Lord is leading him through the Holy Spirit, and Paul is conveying to them that he knows that suffering is going to await him. And so again, that confirms that part of Agabus' prophecy is correct, but Paul says, I'm willing to do this. This is what I feel God has for me. Remember Acts 20. Let's look with me at it again. Acts 20, verse 23. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me," this is Paul, "except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul had already been receiving his own prophecies, if you will. He'd already been convinced that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, had revealed to him what was in store. He knew he would face imprisonment. He knew he would face suffering, and his resolve is to go anyway. This is the Lord's will. So look with me now how Paul answers the believers' urgings not to go to Jerusalem. He says in verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And compare this statement here in Acts 21:13 with what he had said previously back in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. There in Acts 20:24, he said, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was a man who was surrendered to the will of the Lord. He wanted whatever God wanted. He considers God's will and the calling of testifying to the gospel of God greater than even his own life. He's willing to lay it down. Paul has a self-surrendered, self-sacrificing perspective, and he would pursue the will of the Lord no matter what the cost. I think, on the contrary, is if we consider ourselves compared to Paul, I think it's pretty challenging. I know for me, I have times when I don't want to be inconvenienced. You know, I don't want to face a difficulty or a situation. Some of us get upset if our sports game is interrupted. Some of us get upset if something doesn't go the way we want it to, and we can be bothered by so relatively insignificant matters when we have desires of the way we want certain things to go, even if those desires may be good desires. And I think every time I read and see someone's self-sacrificing, Christ-like selflessness and commitment to the will of the Lord, I'm always challenged. And I hope you are as well by this, that there's such an aspect of surrender to the will of the Lord that that is what's most important, at the expense of one's own comfort, one's own convenience, one's own expectations, goals, that sort of thing. Verse 14 makes it very clear that Paul would not be persuaded. He knows God's will, and there's not a prophet claiming to be hearing from God that can dissuade him. Neither can all the other believers. Neither can even death. So after seeing Paul's strong sense of conviction about what God was leading him to do, everyone realizes that Paul is in pursuit of God's will. And so they, in a sense, cease trying to talk him out of it. It's interesting. It's almost like how Peter himself tried at one point to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. Remember what Jesus said? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, and not that Peter, I think, really was Satan. No, but I think that his perspective lined up with something that was contrary to the will of God, that had a satanic type perspective to it. And so Paul's conviction is such that they come to grasp, the rest of the group comes to grasp, and obviously even the prophets, let the will of the Lord be done then. So what definitively takes place here is a surrendering to the will of the Lord. Let me ask you, do you consider this? Do you consider the perspective of the will of the Lord in your life? Or are your decisions primarily made by other things about what is most convenient to you or what you most desire or what seems best to you or just what you want to do? You know, I'll often interact with people making big decisions, and sometimes, frankly, I'm a little disappointed that in talking with them, it's almost as if God isn't even relevant to the decision. And I'm not pointing the finger at anybody in specific that's coming to my mind in this room, but I'm not saying anybody's name, so if that makes you uncomfortable that I said that, that's God convicting you, not me. But I have, and I'm talking about just over the course of my life when I've interacted with people. Those who are Christians even, who, you know, they talk and, you know, for a half hour with me about their decision-making process, and then I'll listen for a while and I'll say, well, have you prayed about that? You know, it's like deer in headlights. You know, like, oh yeah, maybe, you know, I'm not saying, you know, everyone's like that, or have you considered what God's will might be? You know, have you searched the scriptures to see if that could help you in your decision? And that's what, you know, that's my job. That's what I'm here to do, is to help people to seek God and that kind of thing. And thankfully, a lot of people, when I say that, are very open to doing that. But the point I'm addressing and sort of confronting here is that why isn't that the first thing that we pursue? And I've been guilty of it well at times where, you know, I will independently make decisions myself, forgetting to pray, and independently, or be thinking more just about my wishes, my desires, rather than what really the will of the Lord might be. Now, I like to say that in the really big decisions in my life, like coming to Las Vegas, that was all about the will of the Lord, and I've shared that story with many of you, that there have been many important decisions in my life where I can say with absolute certainty that I really did seek the Lord about it. But I'm talking about the things of our daily lives. And but I am talking about the big things too. And I want us to take from this, do we consider what the will of the Lord is? Do we have this attitude like verse 14, let the will of the Lord be done, and being willing to submit to that will, even if that will might be different than what we might choose if it was just up to us? Paul has this attitude, do we? Let's look at what happens next. Verses 15 and 16, coming to verse 15, Paul follows through with the will of the Lord. He goes to Jerusalem. His team, they go to Jerusalem, even though he knows what's in store for him there. Paul's team departs, along with some of the disciples from Caesarea. And in Jerusalem, they stay at the house of Nason, I believe the M is silent there, Nason of Cyprus. Paul resolved to do the will of the Lord. And others he encountered came to this place as well, of resolving that the will of the Lord be done. So with that, now that we've gone through the details of the text, let's state what I believe is one way we can express the primary point here. The primary point of this passage, then, I believe can be expressed this way, that God's people must be able to sincerely say, let the will of the Lord be done, and they must do it. We must be able to sincerely say, like verse 14, let the will of the Lord be done. But not just say it, follow through, by the grace of God, with his help, to do it. You know, God has shown us this when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, right? Look with me at the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was asked by his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, how should we, Lord, teach us to pray? And he says this, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. One of the more important, well-known prayers of all of Scripture and of all of Christianity is a prayer for the will of the Lord to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayers are to involve this heart attitude of your will be done. And then that prayer implies, your will be done implies a sincere effort to follow through and do it with God's help. We see this example as well in Jesus himself on the night he was betrayed. You recall before he went to the cross, Jesus praying this. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. This is Luke 22:41-42. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus demonstrates perfect submission, and he demonstrates the struggle it is, even for the Son of God at times, as a human being, fully God, fully man, to submit and surrender to the will of God. And that's a struggle we are going to encounter at times too. But we must have this heart attitude of, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. That's submission, that's obedience, that's faithfulness. And Jesus demonstrated it by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be resurrected to new life, that we might have a relationship with God. Without this submission to God, without this act of obedience to Christ, to say, not my will, but yours be done, we would not be worshiping him today. We would be stuck in our sin, separated from God, deserving of judgment. But the power to say, let your will be done, has changed the history for eternity of our lives, if you are a believer. If we sincerely say, let the will of the Lord be done, and do it because Christ did it first for us, we will be able to pursue and live faithfully and consistently in the will of God by his grace with his help. And when we deviate from that, we go back to his mercy and forgiveness, which he extends to us again and again. As we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to put us right back on track to do the will of the Lord. Let me close with three final challenges. Number one, are you seeking to know God's will? Here's the thing. You can't do God's will if you don't know God's will. And the best place to look for God's will is right here. The other things are helpful to consider, but the ultimate source is right here. And so many things are clear from putting your heart, connecting your heart to this. It's being a person who studies it, being a person who learns from it, being a person who shares it with others and listens to it when others share it with you. It's applying this to your life. Seeking to know the will of God as well is certainly there's a place for, as I mentioned, prayer and listening to God and being sensitive to what the Spirit may be leading you and even being sensitive to what the Spirit may be, how the Spirit may be using other people in your life who may be able to share certain things that God reveals in a prophetic kind of sense that might be relevant and be tested with Scripture. Second, are you willing to trust God with every area of your life in such a way that you can sincerely say, let the will of the Lord be done, and follow through and do it? Where are you resistant to the will of the Lord? Where are you holding back? What places in your life do you need to sincerely say, let the will of the Lord be done, where presently you're not willing to say that? That needs to be surrendered, as Christ surrendered it himself at the Garden of Gethsemane for you. And third, what might God bring forth from your kind of full submission to his will, your kind of faithful obedience, your heart response of obedience? Remember what God brought forth in Jesus' submission. Remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are you seeking to know God's will? Are you willing to trust God with every area of your life? And what might God bring forth from your full submission to his will? Let the will of the Lord be done. Will you pray with me? God, we want to be people who say, let the will of the Lord be done, but we don't want to just say it. We want, by your help and by your grace, to do it. So, Lord, show us your will day by day, and help us be people who live it out, not just for our comfort, not because so often your will is not for our comfort. Sometimes it really does involve sacrifice and suffering, as Paul was encountering here. And the way of Jesus is so often the way of the cross. And Lord, we thank you for that, that is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the faith, that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Paul in Galatians 2:20 saying that, Lord, and may that be our kind of attitude, our perspective, to put you first, to surrender ourselves. And thank you, Lord, that your will and your way is good. It's always good, even if it's hard. It's always good, and it's always ultimately good because it's for your glory. And Lord, even this life is not just for us, it's ultimately for you. And so may we have an eternal perspective of not overly valuing just our comfort and our life in this world, but valuing even more the perspective of eternity and the treasures in heaven that await. So may our eyes be fixed on you. Lord Jesus, we pray that if there's any here that today have not come to a place of faith, that they would sense your Spirit speaking to their hearts through your word as it's proclaimed, and that they would sense your Spirit convicting them of their need for you and their need for mercy and forgiveness of sin, that today might be the day of salvation to them. If that's you and you sense God prompting you and you're not sure you have a faith in God, would you just receive his loving grace through Jesus, believing in him, trusting him, turning from sin, receiving the gift of his mercy and forgiveness for all of your sin, and committing yourself by faith with his help to follow him, to learn and grow and live for him. May all of us do that, Lord. May you transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, your truth, and help us to help one another to live out your will. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand, please. Let's close in a final song of worship.